Sorry about that. Don't know what happened. I might have accidentally turned the video off when I was... Anyway, sorry about that, Instagram. I'm back. So the only thing that you missed is I just read through John chapter 12, verses like 26, 20 to 43, I think. So anyway, apologies for that. Sorry, I must have accidentally hit the wrong button with my finger when I picked it up. We're all good now. We've read through the passage. We've prayed. I don't know when the Instagram video turned off, but we're back now. And we are in our passage. Boy, I almost showed it to you there and you would have seen my word. Okay, so we are in chapter 68, which is in the outer court. And there's a lot of... This is a great chapter. And you know what I want to say just by way of introduction here? In my experience, as I'm reading through The Desire of Ages, I'm finding that the chapters kind of break up for me. This is for me. I'm speaking only for me. The chapters kind of break up for me into two kinds of chapters, right? So one chapter is a chapter that I do a lot of learning. I'm like, wow, that's really cool. Oh, I learned something there. Oh, I like that. I'm going to tuck that away for a sermon. Or, ooh, I know just the person I want to share that with. I'm doing a lot of learning. And then other chapters, I just feel like I'm in worship mode. And I don't know if it's the chapter or if it's my state of mind or I don't know. But and it's not that I don't learn anything in the worship chapters, and it's not that I'm not worshiping in the learning chapters, but it just feels to me like most of the chapters feel quite binary, right? They feel like this is, I'm either worshiping in this chapter primarily or I'm learning in this chapter primarily. And so I have a couple of people saying to me, hey, you need to pray. I did pray and you just missed it. But trust me, we prayed. I just had turned Instagram off. So this chapter for me was a worship chapter. I just found myself fully in the worship experience. And I think part of it was, is that a big part of this chapter, at least what jumped out to me, was that there's this emphasis on sort of the pensiveness of Jesus and the sincerity of Jesus and the commitment of Jesus. And Jesus is thinking about what's coming. He's reflecting on what's happened. He's thinking about his death. The Greeks want to come and see him. And all of this is reminding him that this is not just an insular little parochial thing that's going to happen, you know, in the temple with these obstinate, you know, religious leaders, but that there's a larger thing going on here. And so for me, you know, looking at Jesus through that lens of his own humanity, in this chapter, she says at least once, maybe twice, that his humanity shrunk back from the sacrifice. Like he was thinking about what's coming. He knew what was coming. He was a non-Roman, right? Not a Roman citizen. And he's going to be accused of sedition. He's going to be accused of rebellion. I mean, that's the cross. He's not going to get a nice, neat, easy death. It's going to be ugly, and he knows it, right? He knows it. Lots of Messiah figures had been torturously crucified or dealt with before, and so Jesus knows what's on the horizon. And so this chapter for me was just a worship chapter. I felt like at some level I'm entering in to the sort of reflective, pensive mindset of Jesus. And so hopefully you'll have your heart similarly moved here. Another thing I'm just going to say right at the outset, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but this chapter had a lot of all in it, a lot of alls in it. All. I'll highlight several of those as we go through. And the other thing it had a lot of was a lot of onlys. Only. Did anybody else pick that up? A lot of alls and a lot of onlys. And so let's spend some time here together. By the way, one final word of introduction, and then we'll read paragraph one. I think that the use of all the alls, right, all of those alls, was strategically drawn from John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, right, where Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, now the prince of this world will be cast out. And then he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And I think if I had to hazard a guess, I would think that Ellen White grabs on to these two ideas. Number one, the Greeks that want to come to Jesus, which she makes very clear was a point of encouragement for Jesus. That's an anticipation of the gospel going to the Gentile world, coupled with the sort of universal global aspect of John 12:32, all people to myself. And Ellen White, I think, made a strategic decision, possibly, or maybe the Holy Spirit just moved on her. And the word all occurs like 15 times in this chapter. All. And I think it's drawing out of John chapter 12, verse 32. Okay, so now let's read this. The first paragraph there is just quoting from John chapter 12, where the Greeks want to see Jesus. And now let's read that second paragraph. At this time, Christ's work bore the appearance of cruel defeat. Fascinating. Good writing and interesting. You know, from Jesus' perspective, it doesn't look great. And from the disciples' perspective, even, it doesn't look great. They're still holding out hope at some level that the religious leaders will receive Jesus, that there'll be a meeting of the minds, and that they'll be able to figure this all out. Well, after what just happened in the temple in chapter 22 or chapter 23 with all the whoa, they see now, like, okay, that ship has sailed, that bridge is burnt. There's not going to be any coming together, right? Any commonality, any peace treaty between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so it doesn't look good. It doesn't look particularly good to Jesus, because even his own trusted disciples don't really know what's going on. In fact, in terms of the crucifixion, no idea. Resurrection, no clue. So I like that sentence there. At this time, Christ's work bore the appearance of cruel defeat. And he had been victor in the controversy with the priests and the Pharisees. Remember, she said that yesterday, that when he left the temple, or when he's preparing to leave the temple, he summons his disciples. He's not leaving dejected. He's not leaving defeated. He's leaving as a victor. He has met every question. He has more than risen to the challenge that was put to him by Pharisee and Sadducee alike. And so he's a victor. And so she says, even though he had been a victor in the controversy with the priests and Pharisees, it was evident that he would never be received by them as the Messiah. The final separation had come. She uses that same language in the last chapter, right? On just like two or three pages before this, she says it was the... She uses actually very interesting language. Let me just remind myself of that language. She says, this is the separation struggle. She says that just like two pages before, right at the end of last chapter. So this idea of separation, the final separation had come. To his disciples, the case seemed hopeless. It just looked like the wheels had come off. You know, you can imagine the roller coaster ride that they're on here, because as they're going into the triumphal, well, even think back just before that, when Jesus advises his disciples to go, go find the colt. And if anybody asks you about the colt, just let them know that the master has need of it. It all sounds, so they're telling people, word is spreading from valley to valley, hill to hill, place to place, and louder and louder, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And the disciples they're looking at one another. They're like, yeah, this is what we've been waiting for since Jesus made the call there on the Sea of Galilee, or at the receipt of custom in the case of Levi Matthew. Like, this is it. This is the moment. It's all happening right now. And now just... You know, 24 hours later, it looks totally hopeless. It just looks completely hopeless. Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's upset, you know, the religious leaders. It looks like the disciples are like, okay, well, we don't know what's going to happen. Totally mystified. And all they're doing is just clinging to the fact that we're going to stay with this guy, right? It's like Peter back in John chapter 6. Where would we go? We're just going to stick with you, even though it looks hopeless. So she says, to the disciples, the case seemed hopeless, but Christ was approaching the consummation of his work. She uses that word at least twice in this chapter, consummation. And then I like this line, the great event. And I actually put a square around that. I put a box around that. The great event, which concerned not only, there's one of our words. That's one of our words that's going to come up again and again, only. In this case, she uses it in the negative. Not only for the Jewish nation, but the whole world was about to take place. When Christ heard the eager request of the Greeks, we wish to see Jesus, echoing the hungering cry of the world. And Ellen White does a really cool thing here, and she does it over the next several chapters. She's saying that what's being communicated here in John, and we should just remind ourselves that the Gospel of John is only 21 chapters, and the first 11 of those chapters really deal with everything up until the final week of the life of Jesus. And then the last 10 chapters, is that right? 10 chapters address, you know, the final week of Jesus' life. And here's why I say this. The architecture, organization of the book of John is clearly intentional. I mean, the structure of the book of John is probably the most structured of any of the gospels, right? With the, I would say it has the most sort of poetic structure of any of the gospels. And why does that matter? Because nothing is in here that was not purposefully left in by John. He culled away. I mean, he tells us this in his gospel that all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus has done. So John has strategically, you know, that's what they say makes the difference between the great sculptors and an okay sculptor, is that the okay sculptor gets to the place where they're like, oh, I don't want to take any more off because I might take too much off. And the great sculptors just go in hard. They're taking away everything, culling away everything. Great writers too, by the way. And so if something's in the Gospel of John, it belongs there. And it was left there intentionally and purposefully. And I love how the request of the Greeks immediately precedes Jesus' announcement that all the world will be drawn to him. So there's a strategic connection there. And then Ellen White, what she does is she reads between the lines and says, aha, clearly this is a chapter of as we've talked about, pensiveness for Jesus and reflection for Jesus. And there's a lot going on in this chapter. And the desire of the Greeks to see him, it encouraged him. It stirred him up. Right? Like, yes, this is going to work. This is going to be successful. It looks from the outward appearance like the wheels have completely come off, but no. And he presses on. So I really like what she does there. She says that the desire of the Greeks, their eager request to see him, echoed the hungering cry of the world. His countenance lighted up. Can't you see that? His countenance lighted up. He was like, oh, really? Oh, there's people in the outer court? Because remember, Jesus is in the inner court here. Right, he's in a place where Gentiles couldn't get. So in order to get to Jesus, the Gentiles had to make a request to a disciple who then went and sort of counseled with one of the other disciples. This is Philip and Andrew. And then they go into Jesus, and Jesus is like dealing with all of these largely obstinate people, argumentative people. This is right on the heels of that, right? And now he gets word that, oh, there's some people outside that want to see me. Yeah. But Jesus, they're Greeks. Oh, they're Greeks. All the better. And he rushes out to see them. And I thought, man, that's really cool imagery there. You know, God in Search of Man is a book that Abraham Joshua Heschel, you know, famously wrote years and years ago. And that is the story of Scripture, that God goes for man. It begins in the Garden of Eden, where God comes looking for Adam, right? God in search of man. And so when Jesus hears, oh, there's Gentiles in the outer court, they want to talk to me, his countenance lights up. And everybody's like, why would he? Because for him, this is anticipating, it's foreshadowing the success of his mission right at a crucial time when the apparent success with regards to the work for the Jews and the Jewish nation and the Jewish leadership was not looking particularly promising. So I love the way she puts that together. Right? John has clearly put that together strategically, and I think she does an amazing job of teasing that out. She says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In the request of the Greeks, he saw an earnest of the results of his great sacrifice. An earnest. And I want to give a big shout out to Hannah and Johnny Suarez, because the importance of that word earnest there cannot be overstated. The word earnest really has two meanings in this context. So one, to be earnest is to be sincere. It's to be authentic. It's to be determined. It's a mindset, right? If someone's earnest, they're in it to win it. But earnest is also a deposit, right? When you put the earnest of a loan down, when you put a deposit down, that is sometimes called a pledge, or it's called, by the way, she'll use that word later. She'll actually use that word later, the word pledge. But earnest is like a down payment. And I really like what Johnny said. Hannah sent me a text that in this chapter, Jesus is anticipating putting down a non-refundable deposit. A non-refundable deposit, earnest. And I love how earnest captures both the mindset that Jesus is clearly in here, but also the down payment. And Jesus is seeing, oh, I'm going to make a down payment here. And it's not just going to be the Jews. It's going to be the whole world. The whole world is going to come to the gospel, which I really like that. That just appeals to me. And so that sentence again, in the request of the Greeks, he saw an earnest of the results of his great sacrifice. Okay, Then she does another really cool thing, and she does this twice. Did you pick this up? I wonder if anybody else picks up that in this chapter, in addition to all the alls and all the onlys, she does these two bookends. Bookends. And this is the first of those bookends, and it's so cool. She contrasts the magi, that is to say the wise men from the east, coming at the beginning of Jesus' life, and then now the Greeks from the what? West. Right? Because Greece is west of Jerusalem and Judea. So the wise men come from the east at the beginning. Non-Jews, right? Heathen, Gentile people coming from the east to announce his birth. And then here, the Greeks to encourage him just days before his death, coming from the west. And she makes this point, and it's really cool. She says, that next paragraph, these men came from the west to find the Savior at the close of his life, as the wise men had come from the east at the beginning. Jumping down a couple sentences there, the magi from a heathen land came to the manger with their gifts to worship the Savior. So these Greeks, representing the nations, tribes, and peoples of the world, came to see Jesus. So people of, and this is our first usage here, so people of all lands and all ages would be drawn by the Savior's cross. That's John 12:32. I mean, look at all the elements there. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw, she uses the word draw, all people, she uses the word peoples, to myself by the cross. Being lifted up is on the cross. So let me just read you that sentence again. She says, so the people of all lands and all ages would be drawn to the Savior's cross. That's just a paraphrase of John chapter 12, verse 32, and just further strengthens my idea here that she has purposefully, strategically, in a literary sense, placed the word all right at the heart of this chapter because she's thinking in terms of John 12, 32. All peoples being drawn, and the Greeks are a down payment. They're in earnest of what's going to happen because it's not looking promising. You're looking around, you're like, doesn't look good. Doesn't look good at all. But when these Greeks want to see Jesus, Jesus races out of the inner court, comes to the outer court. Fellas, what can I do? And she says, John doesn't go into the details, but she says he granted them a personal interview. Now, I almost wonder about that. I wonder if he stepped aside and said to even to his disciples, hey, let me just visit with them for a bit. And just spoke to them. I don't know. But the fact that she says he granted them a personal interview makes me think that maybe he told them some things, revealed to them some things that the Jewish ears could not have heard. Okay, so that's all very, very cool. She talks about how the Greeks longed. I'm in the next paragraph. The Greeks longed. Oh. In that paragraph that I was just reading, I love the way she uses Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Many will come from the east and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Great. So cool, right? Because she's talked about the wise men from the east and now the Greeks from the west. And then she quotes Jesus' own words in response. Remember when Jesus affirmed the Roman centurion? And he said, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. And people were scandalized. And then Jesus says, oh, you want to know something? Not only is this Roman more sincere and more authentic and exhibiting greater faith than anyone I've seen in the whole of Israel, but there will be many from the east and from the west that will sit down with who? Who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just a brief word on that. Remember that in that initial embryonic call that God made to Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, right, his son and grandson, the call was to bless all nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Jesus could have said, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with God. Could have said that. Why does he say many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's a reminder that the mission and the plan and the desire of God's heart in the call of Abraham was always not a regional, insular, limited, parochial call. It was a global, expansive, inclusive call that would wrap all, there's our word, all the nations up in it. And so I love her use of that text in that context, and it's yet another confirmation that Ellen White's understanding of systematic theology or of the systematic narrative of Scripture, it's on point. Absolutely on point. By the way, I got an email from somebody. I don't remember who it was. It was some name. I don't know the person. I got an email. And somebody wrote me this, you know, like two paragraphs, like Ellen White, she's a false prophet. How can you be taking Ellen White seriously? I'm just like, listen. Notice that even in the context of DA with DA, I'm not making a big deal like, oh, she's a prophet. I'm hardly saying that. What I'm doing is just reading what she says. I'm just like, and here's my question. For those of you that have been on this journey, you don't need me to come out and say, oh, Ellen White is amazing. Ellen White is a prophet. You have to believe every... Look at what we're doing. We're grabbing Scripture. We're grabbing the Desire of Ages. And we're reading. And let me ask you this one question if you've been on this journey. Is your appreciation, understanding, admiration, and worship of Jesus decreasing? Or is it increasing? That's the question. And for me, I mean, come on. It's not even a... By their fruits you shall know them. And for me, it's like, this is some kind of false prophet. Yeah, some kind of false prophet that's driving me to Scripture, driving me to Jesus, putting me at his feet, making me to appreciate him more deeply, driving me into the text, and having me turn my heart over to God over and over and over again, both in learning and in worship. Yeah. False prophet. Now, and look, I'm not even making the big claim. I'm not like, you have to believe exactly what I believe. We have people that have been following the DA with DA journey that are like, I'm not sure about this whole prophet thing. Okay, don't worry about it. Put it on a shelf. Never mind the claim. Just deal with the content. Just deal with the content. And friends, I can only say this, and I'm not coming now as some big like apologist for the prophetic claims of Ellen White. I'm just saying, we're reading through a book, we're holding it up to Scripture, and I'm having the incredible experience of appreciating more deeply and more profoundly and more biblically who Jesus is and what he's done. Can anybody else testify? Can anybody else testify that you are having that experience? Because that's the experience I'm having. And I'm having it daily. That's one of the reasons why when I originally started out with the DA with DA thing, I was like, oh, I don't know how many of these lives I'll be able to do. But I'm just doing them all the time because I'm just being so richly edified and blessed myself. It's like, I look forward to it. I can't wait to do it. Right? I'm actually shedding little tears getting ready for the end of it. Right? We're going to have to come up with something else. And so anyway. Okay, so I just love her use of Matthew 8, verse 11 there. It's perfect. And it confirms yet again that she understood the flow, the narrative flow of Scripture. Many will come from the east and the west. And she uses that bookend. So cool. Okay, let's race along here. Next paragraph. This is now the paragraph that begins. The Greeks had heard of Christ's triumphal entry, and they wanted to know the truth. They wanted to know. They wanted a personal interview with Jesus. Are you the Messiah? We have friends maybe that are Jews, or we've heard about the Jewish faith. And we just want to get it straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And she makes that really cool point there that he was in the inner court and then came into the outer court to meet with them. She then says, in the next paragraph, the hour of Christ's glorification had come. He was standing in the shadow of the cross. And the inquiry of the Greeks showed him that the sacrifice he was about to make would bring many sons and daughters to God. She makes this point over and over again. And I think she's only teasing out what John is clearly hinting at in John chapter 12. Bottom of that paragraph, is that the bottom of the paragraph? 12, it's actually not the bottom, about midway down that paragraph. She says, for a moment he looked into futurity, which isn't a word we use very often. Futurity. And heard the voices proclaiming in all parts, there's our word, of the earth, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In these strangers he saw the pledge of a great harvest. Pledge, just like earnest. Remember we just read the sentence earnest moments ago, right? And earnest of the results of his great sacrifice. Here she uses the word pledge. These are synonyms. So what I did was, is I just wrote earnest right there, and I put a little asterisk, and then on the in the previous page I wrote pledge and put a little asterisk there so I would know, oh yeah, that's right. She uses that same idea two times. She then uses the word consummation again. She talks about the middle wall of partition being broken down, which is, of course, a reference to Ephesians 2. By the way, a really cool thing is going to happen, but it's not going to happen until July. But I want you to know, a cool thing's going to happen in June, and a really cool thing's going to happen in July. In June, I'm going to do a, I don't know, we don't know exactly how long it's going to be, but a 5 to 8 part series with Nathan Renner. I'm going to team teach with Nathan Renner. It's going to be live streamed, a 5 to 8 part series through Romans chapter 8. Just Romans chapter 8. It's his favorite chapter in the New Testament. It's my favorite chapter in the New Testament. In fact, he's literally texting me right now, Nathan Renner, just at that very moment. Not about this, about something else. So we're going to do a whole series through Romans chapter 8. And then as soon as that's done in July, after convocation, which is going to be incredible, Lightbearer's convocation this year is going to be amazing. It's going to be a 12-part series. Myself, Ty Gibson, Jeffrey Rosario, and I don't know if I'm allowed to tell you the name of it yet, so I'll hold off on that because I don't know if they've decided on the name. 12-part series, gospel study. And then right after that, Ty and I are going to record a like 10 to 12-part series through the book of Galatians. So, man, it's all going to be happening like this. Romans 8, a lengthy gospel series for Lightbearers, and then boom, 6-part series through Galatians. And this is all going to be done by like the end of July. And it's May. I mean, I got a lot to do. So I just love the way, and the reason I thought of that is that she's quoting Ephesians 2 here. The middle wall of partition, being broken down. And then she uses the word only again. Same paragraph, jumping down a little bit. The gathering in of the Gentiles was to follow his approaching death. Only by his death could the world be saved. And she's going to use the word only just like that again and again. Only by his death could the world be saved. And then she goes into that lengthy section there where she talks about the grain of wheat falls into the ground. And unless it dies, it doesn't bear much fruit. So this then, of course, is a metaphor for the gospel. Jesus, like the grain of wheat, is going to go into the ground. He's going to disappear. He's going to be hidden from view in the tomb. And then when he comes forward, he's going to bear fruit. Okay, and then the fruit that's born will itself then be planted, and then that will multiply still more. And a great, great, great illustration. And tomorrow, in the fourth and final installment of the series that I'm doing for my son's academy, so I'm doing basically a 4-part series. I did the soil, the root, the trees I talked about today, and then tomorrow's the fruit. Right, and I think I'm actually going to do that series for Storyline Church. Today, Ty and Emil called and said, hey, would you do a 3 or a 4-part series like sometime in the next 3 weeks? And I said, oh, maybe I'll do that series that I've been doing based on Matthew chapter 13 with my son. And they were like, perfect. So I've had a lot of people ask me if that could be recorded. Not really, because it's like in a tiny little academy downstairs. You know, I'm just talking to a bunch of teenagers that are looking at me like I'm a crazy person. But what I think I'm going to do is preach that series through so that everybody can hear the ideas. Simple ideas, but super cool. Soil, root, tree, fruit. And I love the fruit thing here. She says that the seed goes into the ground, it dies, and then it bears much fruit. She makes that point over and over again. Then jump over to, she says the harvest is multiplied. Jump over to the paragraph that begins, with this truth, Christ connects the lesson of self-sacrifice that all should learn. Oh, no. Go to the paragraph that begins, the grain of wheat that preserves its own life can produce no fruit. It abides alone. That's, you take a, you know, a piece of grain or a kernel of grain or a seed, and you just put it, you know, on the shelf. She says it's alone. It's alone. But if you plant that seed, it dies. It gives rise to new life. And then there's hundreds of seeds, right? You take a single tomato seed, you plant that, and let's say you get dozens of tomatoes on your tomato plant, and inside of each one of those tomatoes, you have dozens of seeds. So that's a very cool point about if we live to ourselves, we're alone, and yet if we're willing to die, Jesus is going to literally die, we are also going to literally die, but we can die to selfish ambition and selfish ways, and when we do that, we don't lose a thing, we gain a thing. Our influence is multiplied. Our family is multiplied. God is in the business of multiplication, not just addition. And so stay in that paragraph. The grain of wheat This is on page 737, 624 of the original. The grain of wheat that preserves its own life can produce no fruit. It abides alone. Christ could, if he chose, save himself from death. But should he do this, he must abide alone. Right? Now, not literally alone, because the angels would be there and the Father would be there and the Spirit would be there, but there would be the loss of the whole human race, those that were made uniquely in his image. That's what she means by alone here. He could bring no sons and daughters to God. Now watch this. Two times. Only by yielding up his life could he impart life to humanity. Only by falling into the ground to die could he become the seed of that vast harvest, the great multitude. Only. Man, she's all over that word in this chapter, and she always uses it in that same context. In other words, there's no other way. There is no other way. Paul makes this point in Galatians 2 that if there was another way, God could have reconciled us to himself, brought us to himself, saved us, he would have done that. Yeah, if there was another way. But friends, it's not like when you go to your cupboard and you say, well, what am I going to eat? Oh, I'll have some cereal. Okay, what kind of cereal am I going to have? Am I going to have granola? Am I going to have Cheerios? Am I going to have peanut butter puffins? Am I going to have Panda Puffs? Whatever your cereal of choice is. It's not like that. When God opened up the cupboard, there was not options available to him. There was option. Option one. And that option, the only option was, as she said, only by yielding up his life, only by falling into the ground to die, only. And she said, just remember a few paragraphs before, only by his death. She uses that over. And that's just it's a drum she just keeps beating on. Then that next paragraph, with this truth, Christ connects the lessons of self-sacrifice that we all need to learn. He that loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All, there's our other word, who would bring forth fruit as co-workers together with Christ must first fall into the ground and die. This is very Bonhoeffer-esque. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously says in the book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is one of the very first books I read as a Christian. Like, and that's strong medicine. If you've not read The Cost of Discipleship, it's like, whoo! Strong medicine. It's Bonhoeffer's, basically, his look at the Sermon on the Mount. And one of his most famous lines in that book, and if you haven't read it, read it. If you haven't read it, read it. I mean, I literally read that book within a year of being a Christian. And I was like, whoa, this is serious. This guy was for real. And of course, he died as a martyr himself. In a Nazi concentration camp. But he famously said in that book, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Yeah. When Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, he bids her come and die. Come and die. That's what it means when he said, take up your cross. Yeah. Follow me. To death. And then you're like, whoa, this is a really macabre, dark invitation. Oh, no, it's not. Because when the grain falls into the ground, when it dies, a vast harvest. And when we die to self, when we die to selfish interests and selfish ambitions and to sin and selfishness, we don't lose a thing. We gain a thing. That's what's being said here. And I absolutely love it. And then she says, the life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. Feel that right now. Feel that right now. The life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. You know what the furrow is, right? The furrow is the trough that's made in order to plant the seeds in, right? It's like the V-shaped trough that you put the seeds in. Read it again. The life, your life, my life, must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. I'm worshiping. I'm like, Jesus, I need to die to self, because if I need to cast my life into the furrow of the world's need, you need to show me how to do that. You need to show me how to do that. And then she goes into this whole self thing. Self-love, self-interest must perish, and the law of self-sacrifice and the law of self-preservation. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away. So in human life, and then this phrase, to live is to give. To live is to give. To live is to give. I have a sermon that I've been preaching on this lately. To live is to give, and to die is to say, my. To live is to give, and to die is to say, my, my, my. By the way, just write this down. Write this down. All the way back on in the types and symbols, page 489, and I'll find it for you here in the original, all the way back on page 418 of the original. So either 489 or 418 is this three-word phrase. Remember this one? Remember this one back from the chapter titled The Foreshadowing of the Cross when the last time I was with Nathan Renner? Remember this line? Selfishness is death. Selfishness is death. Contrast that with to live is to give. That'd be a hot shirt, right? The number two, to live is to give. And then you can put for others, for others. Ooh, I like that. To live is to give for others. Oh, I feel I'm feeling a little something coming on here. Okay? Then she goes on, and I'll skip through this section a little bit. She talks about how this laying down his life produces anxiety, right, at the human level, but also great joy. Great joy. And that, again, is on the coattails of the Greeks coming up and saying, we want to talk to Jesus. And he's like, yeah, yeah, I got some time for the Greeks. Do I ever? Do I ever? Top of the next page for me, this is page 738, 625 now. Man, okay, we're doing all right. She says, the message of the Greeks foreshadowing as it did the gathering of the Gentiles. And then she goes into this very interesting thing about this mysterious cloud. And here she's really seeing into this amazing passage that is found there in John 12. A mysterious cloud seemed to enshroud the Son of God. Its gloom was felt by those around him. He was wrapped in thought. So there he is, that pensive Jesus, that thoughtful Jesus, taking in the scene around him, the obstinacy and the stubbornness of the religious leaders, the argumentative nature that they had, the hostility that they had. And then now here, the enthusiasm and eager acceptance and personal interview with the Greeks, the ignorance and confusion of the disciples, like all of this is coalescing. Jesus, this is like what, the Tuesday, probably the Tuesday before the crucifixion, maybe the Wednesday. So, I mean, we're close. We're within like 48 to 72 hours. And Jesus is thinking about all of it. She says there's this dark cloud over him. And then that's where she says his humanity shrank from the hour of abandonment, when to all appearance he would be deserted even by God, when all would see him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. By the way, do you know that hymn? Do you know the hymn that she's quoting there? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. She just alludes to it. Raise your hand if you know that hymn. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It's maybe the greatest, lyrically the greatest hymn ever written. Maybe. It'd be like top five. Top five. Smitten, stricken, and afflicted. And if you want to hear a version of that that will just melt your heart, just go find Fernando Ortega, that hymn, Smitten, Stricken, and Afflicted, by Fernando Ortega. Trust me on this. Trust me on this. Somebody's asking, how does it go? How does it go? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. I'm getting some of the lyrics wrong. You have to go listen to it. And it ends out, oh. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, find the Fernando Ortega version. Get someplace where you can turn either put your earphones on or find a place where you can turn the volume up very loud, get the lyrics in front of you, and prepare to weep. Prepare to weep. Okay, do this. I'm commanding you in the name of the Lord. Find that song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Find the specific version by Fernando Ortega. Turn it up as loud as your neighbors will allow or as loud as your eardrums can take it, and listen. And just be prepared. Just be prepared to worship. Get back to me. Trust me on it. Trust me on that. I've listened to that song hundreds of times, and it never fails to just reorient me instantly. That's what great art does, by the way. That's what great art does. Whether it's a great painting or a great song or a great drawing, great art or a beautiful sculpture, a great art. I mean, I tell you, I was just at Union College. I think I might have already mentioned this. But when I was just at Union College, they have the most incredible stained glass window there. I mean, it's like 100 feet long, 10 to 12 feet high, depicting scenes from the life of Jesus. I didn't know about it. And when I arrived there, there was no one around. And the evening light was just radiating through this. And I worshiped there. Great art does that. Great art does. This is why so much of the Bible is written in poetry. It's art, right? A full half, I would say, of the Old Testament is written in poetry, right? So whether it's great poetry or great writing or a great sculpture or a great painting or a great stained glass window, art can transport us. It can move us in ways that prose and just everyday interactions cannot. And do this. I'm begging you. I'm literally begging you. Go find the song Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted by Fernando Ortega and listen to it as loud as you can. So she's citing that here. She says, all would see him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And of course, this is taken from Isaiah 53, right? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So then she does this thing where she goes into sort of the internal experience of Jesus. And I like it when she does this. And she's picking up on a number of cues from John 12 itself. But just listen to this language. I'm in that same paragraph. She's already talked about the mysterious cloud. Then she says here, he shrank from public exposure, being treated as the worst of criminals, right? Because a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. This was only for the most, rebellious and hideous of malefactors and miscreants and criminals. Like only the worst of people were crucified because it took a lot of energy and time to crucify someone. Ultimately, the point of crucifixion is not just death, it's humiliation and despair. And so he's thinking about where this is going. He can see where this train is going, and his humanity is drawing back from it. And so she says, he shrank from public exposure, from being treated as the worst of criminals, from a shameful and dishonored death. And that, notice this language, a foreboding of his conflict, that word, with the powers of darkness, a sense of the awful burden. She continues, that the spirit of Jesus began to faint and the pallor of death overspread his countenance. And yet in that next paragraph, two times, here comes the only again. You ready for this? The divine submission to his Father's will. But for this purpose, he said, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your Son. Only through the death of Christ could Satan's kingdom be overthrown. Only thus could man be redeemed and God be glorified. Six times. Six times she uses the word only in this chapter, and it's always used exactly the same way, as in there is no other way. God goes to the cupboard, he opens it up, he looks around. There's one option. Only, 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 only. Every time. And I love that. I love that. This is not all play acting, friends. Jesus is not like, it's not lights, camera, action, like makeup. Okay, quiet on the set. Okay, and here we go. 3, 2, 1, and action. And then Jesus is like, some sort of a thespian, and he's pretending that he's discouraged and he's forlorn and he's pensive about the forthcoming cross. And cut, cut. No, Jesus, we need more emotion. It needs to feel like this is really happening. Come on, Jesus, work with me here. No, that's not what's going on here. Jesus is terrified. His humanity is terrified. His humanity is shrinking back. This is not a desirable experience. I mean, crucifixion, invented by either the Carthaginians or the Persians, was literally created to maximize despair, maximize humiliation, and cause death to come so fractionally, so slowly, that you want to die of despair, but you're still probably going to be alive for several more days on that hideous, humiliating cross. Jesus does not want to go through this. So there's no acting going on here. This pensivity, the language that she uses, the foreboding, the sense of the awful burden, he's faint, the pallor of death is on his countenance. This is real. It's absolutely real, and it's amazing, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's tragic, and yet, simultaneously, it is the only way to open that door to salvation for people like you and I, the redemption of the world, the restoration of mankind. I mean, come on. Whoo! Okay, so then you have this this cloud she's describing, and this is then in John chapter 12. Father, glorify your name, and then the voice comes. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the Father speaking. Whoa! This is like baptism, Mount of Transfiguration type stuff. And here's the second bookend. Remember I said there were two bookends in this chapter? The first bookend was the wise men from the east announce the arrival of Jesus, and then the Greeks from the west anticipate the death and passing of Jesus. Bookend, right? Beginning, end, east, west. And here's another one. She says, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here now, at the end of his ministry, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. In other words, this is what he's saying. When God says that, I have glorified it and will glorify it again, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you have already made God, me, the Spirit, yourself look so good. Like, you're doing it. You are doing it. You are drawing people to yourself. The way you've ministered, the way you've spoken, the way you've drawn, the way you've talked, the way you've healed, the way you've spent time with the outcasts, you've oriented yourself to those on the fringes. You have already glorified me, but you will glorify me still further. And that's going to happen when Jesus lays down his life on that hideous cross and says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and he gives up his own life. He is the grain of wheat that goes into the ground. And then you know what's going to happen? He's going to raise from the dead. And so when the Father says, I have glorified it, and I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's a reference to all the goodness that Jesus has done up to this point in his life, and then to that crowning consummate goodness that he's going to do in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Preach! Woo! I love this. And then people are like, did you hear that? Did you hear something? I think I heard something. I think I heard a thing. No, that was just thunder. No, that sounded like an angel. Right? Some people, just like at the baptism, and just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, some people heard the voice of God. And so you got those bookends, east, west, beginning, end, and then you got this bookend, Father speaks, Father speaks. And she actually says that this speaking of the Father was the crowning evidence. I'm quoting here. It was the crowning evidence of his messiahship, the signal from the Father that Jesus had spoken the truth and was the Son of God. And then she quotes our passage, John 12. Now is the judgment of this world, verses 31 and 32. Now is the ruler of this world. And the word ruler, there's an important word. It's the Greek word archon, archon, A-R-C-H-O-N. And the archon is like the highest ruler in a given area. So like the archon of a country would be like a president or a king. The archon of a state would be a governor. The archon of a city would be a mayor. And notice what Jesus says. Now the archon of this world is cast out. The highest authority in the land, he doesn't say the state, the region, the area, Judea, Palestine. He says the world. The prince of this world, the archon of this world is cast out. Jesus is about ready to do something, and I don't want to get into this because we're going to have a lot of time to get into it going forward. Jesus is about ready to do something, and in that thing that Jesus is going to do, it's going to totally reorient the world, and something about what Jesus is going to do is going to dethrone Satan from his archon position and status in this world. Jesus here anticipates it. And then, of course, she uses the word, I will draw all people to myself. There's our word again, all. And then she says, look, here it is. This is the crisis of the world. The Savior is lost in the contemplation of the scene of triumph, called up before him. He sees the cross, the cruel, ignominious cross, with all its attending horrors, blazing with glory. Oh, come on now. Right? I mean, that's a worship moment. I mean, just let me read that again. That's the last sentence of that paragraph that begins, now is the judgment of the world. Listen to that sentence again. He sees the cross, the cruel, ignominious cross with all of its attending horrors, comma, blazing with glory. I'm worshiping right now. This has got that Hebrews 12 vibe all over it, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. When Jesus saw the cross, she saw it blazing with glory, not the hideous instrument of humiliating and ignominious torture that it was, blazing with the glory of promise. The cross was the key. Turn the cross sideways, and it's a key that unlocks the restoration of man, the salvation. And she even goes so far as to, she goes global. She says the thing that happens on the cross, when you take that cross and you turn it horizontally, and it's a key that unlocks the earth from Satan's, you know, slavery and spell. She says that's not just something that happens on earth. That's something that happened globally. And we'll have more time to talk about that too. In the cross, the Apostle Paul says, God in the cross reconciled the universe, the whole world, heaven and earth to himself. So there's this cosmic dimension here. And she just reels that in, just winds that in so wonderfully. Then she quotes it again, draws all people to myself. She then says, yeah, the whole sign thing. People were asking for sign, sign, sign. But the voice of God came. They heard it. Then they talked themselves out of it. You ever done that? Like real talk. Real talk. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had the Spirit of God reveal himself to you, speak to you, and then in a moment of temptation or when sin was looking particularly enticing, you talked yourself out of something that God had revealed to you plainly a day or a week or a month or a year before? Have you ever done that? I've done that. I've done that thing where I have been so convicted about something at one point, and then later I talk myself out of it. I'm like, well, maybe it wasn't what I thought it was. Maybe when I responded to that appeal, maybe I was just being emotional. Those people heard the voice of God. They heard the voice of God say, I have both glorified it and will glorify it yet again. They were like, they knew in their heart of hearts what they'd heard. And they managed to talk themselves out of it. They're like, no, I think it was just thunder. Yeah, that's what it was. It was thunder. Thunder, of course, it was thunder. They talk. Friends, the easiest person to fool is yourself. The easiest person to deceive is yourself. This is why the New Testament has so much to say, not just about deception, but about self-deception. They talk themselves out of it. I'm just going to read this last paragraph here because it's so good. It's actually not the very last paragraph. It's the second to the last paragraph because the last paragraph is just two sentences. But the paragraph that begins, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Right? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men rather than the approval of God. To save themselves from reproach and shame, they denied Christ and rejected the offer of eternal life. And how many, through all the centuries since, have been doing the same thing? To them, the Savior's warning words apply. He who loves his life will lose it. And I thought, that's such a fascinating application of that text. He who loves his life will lose it. And she's doing it in the immediate context of the affirmation of one's peers. Have you noticed? I love that application. Like in the immediate, one of the things I've said to the young people at the week of prayer that I've been doing this last week at my son's academy is something that I've said to my own sons a million times. And I've said this to them, boys, young men, I've told, when they were 5 years old, I started saying this to them. And I still say it. In fact, I said it to my son just the other day. Boys, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's thermometers and thermostats. Thermometers and thermostats. Thermometers reflect the ambient temperature, and thermostats set the temperature. Don't be a thermometer. Don't settle for being a thermometer. Be a thermostat. Don't just settle into whatever the prevailing temperature is. That's what she's describing here. It's a fascinating use of the verse, he who loves his life will lose it, in the immediate context of the affirmation and approval of their peers. They were afraid of what others would think, and so they loved their lives. In what sense? In the sense that they loved their lives too much that they wouldn't bear the shame and the reproach and the humiliation of others thinking, hey, what happened to this guy? This guy's now a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And the temptation comes to us the same way, where we can be bold as can be in church. We can be bold as can be on DA with DA. We can be as bold as can be with our religious fraternity. But you get us into a situation where, oh, heaven forbid, we might have to endure a little humiliation, a little shame, a little mockery, a little persecution at the hands of our peers or those that we value, and we shrink. And she says, that's loving your life. He that loves his life will lose it. I thought that's such a great application of that text. Yeah, that's right. The only reason I would be unwilling to bear the humiliation and scorn of others for my strong love and passion for Jesus Christ would be because I love my life too much to be humiliated. So I'm just going to shut up. I'm just going to be quiet. That's what she says. She said, that's what happened. Many people did not want to announce that they actually thought that Jesus was, yeah, this all is kind of adding up, because they were afraid of what others would say and think. They couldn't take the scorn of others. Okay, let me just finish that. He who rejects me, said Jesus, and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, quoting John 12:48. And then the very last paragraph. Alas, for those who knew not the time of their visitation, slowly and regretfully, Christ left forever the precincts of the temple. This was a worship chapter for me, man. So much goodness in here. I learned a lot too, but this was a worship chapter for me, and I'm dying to know, literally, I want to know, what was your word? Because I'm about 100% sure that no one got my word. Yeah, Hannah says, curtain closed. Totally agree. I want to know what your word was. There's a lot of great words here. You could go with only, because she uses only 6 times, very strategically, always the same way. All would be a great word. What was your word? Okay, Brunette Barbie 81 says, self-sacrifice. Hannah, you said my word, but I'm not going to say it yet. Betsy says, sown. Good word. I like it, because the grain of wheat that falls. Okay, Reiner says, glory. Good word. Amandami says, lifted. Cassandra says, fruit. Johnny, that's my word. I think I stole it from you, but you're so spot on. I'll come back to that in a second. Bernice says, glorified. Walking with Jesus says, glorified. Dino says, consented. Christian Martin says, new. Great word. I love it. New with a K, K-N-E-W. Maria, that's my word. Glory, sown, glory, sad. Ooh, universe. Smart, because there's definitely this sort of cosmic perspective in this chapter. Fruit, respond. Consummated, die, Victor Mill design. I like that. Totally. Absolutely. There's just going to be so many opportunities for that to be our word going forward, right? Humility, glorified, propitiation, culmination. Yeah, culmination's good. Consummation is a word she uses strategically. Pledge, Brady. Good for you. Pledge. Okay, home's home. Several people have had my word, and I guess it wasn't as clever as I thought. My word is earnest. Earnest. There it is. Earnest. And I want you to notice it in two senses. Earnest as the down payment deposit. Yeah. But also earnest. Look what I've written here. And as Christ's intense focus and commitment in this chapter, where he sees the cross before him, he sees its humiliation, he knows he will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and yet he sees the cross blazing with glory. The Greeks have come. He said, yes, yes, this is going to work out. It's not going to all be stubbornness. It's not going to all be obstinacy and hostility. No. Oh, my light just went out. Earnest. The down payment, the pledge. Somebody had the word pledge as well. Great word, great word. Hannah says that she also mentioned the word earnest a few chapters ago. Okay, quickly, let's do the rubric. Man, I got to work on that light. That battery was fully charged, and it didn't even last barely an hour. Okay, brand new light, too. Here's the rubric. Very quickly, by the way, this chapter. Glory, glory. Just like the cross was blazing with glory as Jesus saw it, for me, this chapter was blazing with glory. Here we go. What was the point of this chapter? I put here that the only weigh all, so notice only all, see what I did there? That the only way all can be shown God's illimitable love and be given an opportunity to be eternally saved is through Jesus' self-sacrifice. Only all. I incorporated those two words there. Person. Okay, you know what I wrote here? I probably went a little different direction than many of you did. But you know what I wrote? What do we learn about the person of Jesus here? I thought this was cool. We learn that Jesus is incorrigible. Jesus can be encouraged by our response to him. Remember what Jesus... let me just turn this light up a little bit here. That's down. There we go. Just turn up a little more light because we lost the other light. I mean, that's actually really cool. The Greeks caused Jesus to be encouraged. And I just love the fact that you and I can make decisions. You and I can do things and say things and believe things that actually bring a smile to the face of God. Encouraged. I cannot wait to learn more about that in this chapter, in this book, Divine Attributes, Knowing the Covenantal God of Scripture. I can't wait because John Peckham wrote a book. His first ever book was called The Love of God, a Canonical Model. And he identifies five characteristics of the love of God. And one of the characteristics of the love of God that Dr. Peckham reveals is from Scripture is the reciprocal nature of the love of God. Reciprocal nature. In other words, God not only gives, he receives. God not only blesses, he's blessed. God not only encourages, he's encouraged. The reciprocal nature. I cannot wait to get into this book. Thank you, John, for being who you are. And thank you for using your talents for the glory of God. So I wrote person that Jesus was encourageable by the Greeks. I want him to be encouraged by me, by my decisions. What's my prayer? Okay, you ready for this? My prayer, Lord, very Bonhoeffer-esque, teach me how to die. Teach me how to die. Teach me how to cast my life into the furrow of the world's need. Teach me how to die. And not just in the metaphorical spiritual sense of I die daily and I die to self, but teach me how to die. I'm going to die someday. Now you're going to die someday. And I want to die with dignity. I want to die with no regrets. With the regrets that I have being covered by the blood of Jesus. Come on now. Lord, teach me how to die. That's what Jesus is thinking about here. He's thinking, I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to die. Jesus is going to show us how to die. How to die with dignity. How to die with confidence. How to die with faith. How to die with trust. My prayer, Lord, teach me how to die. Teach me how to die. There's a song written by a fellow named John Foreman called Learning to Die. And then finally, the practice here. Oh, this is what I would put. To give my life for others. That's my practice. To live, to give my life for others. I'm gonna turn that into a shirt. I think there's a shirt there. To live, to give my life for others. And so that's my practice. Lord, teach me how to do that. Which is really the prayer too. Teach me how to die. All right, that was an absolute blessing. I hope you guys worshiped like I worshiped. Do not forget what I told you to do. Go find Fernando Ortega's version of Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Turn the volume all the way up and prepare to worship and weep. Because you will, if you're not a crier, like I'm not a crier, you'll be crying on the inside. And if you're a crier, you'll be crying on the outside. And man, so much goodness. Okay, we'll be back tomorrow. Let me think about my day tomorrow. Tomorrow's the last day that I'm doing the week of prayer. So it'll be like this. It'll be in the evening again tomorrow, probably 7-ish Mountain Time. Hopefully that's a blessing and works for everybody. I love you all. Remember theconflictbeautiful.com. Go order those Conflict Beautiful sets. Use the DA with DA hashtag. And there's just like a few marbled sets left if there are any at this point. So go get one if you want one. And we're going to close with prayer. Father in heaven, we worship you, we love you, and we hope that we can encourage you. Father, we want our lives to be a source of encouragement to you, a source of blessing to you, a source of upbuilding to you. Father, forgive us where we have failed and fallen short of this ideal, this calling, to think that we can be an encourager to the heart of God. Father, could there be anything cooler than that? Anything more amazing than that? No widget can compare to that. No sin can compare to that. Right? This is the greatest possible thing, to be glorifying our Creator. Father, you give us our lives, and we just want to give them right back to you. It's just incredible. We give you our life, you give it back to us, and then we want to give it back to you. Oh, Father, you're so good. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. And I pray, Father, that you will teach us how to die to self and sin, and teach us how to self-sacrifice and to remember the words of your servant, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who literally gave his life, who died as a martyr in a Nazi concentration camp. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Father, teach us what that means. Teach us how to be that grain of wheat that falls into the ground. We don't want to be the one that's on the shelf that abides alone and lives alone and dies alone. Father, we want to be the one that dies and then brings forth a great harvest and then is surrounded by eternal joy. Eternal joy. Father, what's going to be like to meet those Greeks that wanted to see Jesus and to say, you were the ones. You were the very ones that came to Jesus in your eagerness and encouraged him at a time where he had probable cause to be discouraged. Father, may we encourage you, and may you encourage us. Of course, primarily you're encouraging us, but Father, as we respond, may we be an encouragement to you. Father, help us not to just be thermometers reflecting the temperature of the world around us, the culture around us, the insanity of the world around us. Father, help us by your Spirit, infilled by your Spirit and your grace and your goodness, to be thermostats, setting the tone and the temperature in our families, in our homes, in our communities, in our churches, in our workplaces. Father, turn us in to bold people for Jesus is our prayer. In his name, amen.